Well, good morning, everyone. You join us in our teaching series, The Greatest Story, this morning, where we're aiming to explore the great sweep of God's rescue plan for the human race, covered from Genesis to Revelation. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, it's this story of how God moved in history to restore the relationship with broken people like us. And we are broken because of sin. I heard a story last week about a man who was very eager to meet his future son-in-law. His daughter had got engaged unexpectedly, and the coming weekend would be their first time meeting him. He told all of his workmates he had a whole list of questions to ask this young man. Well, on Saturday morning, he invited his soon-to-be son-in-law out for a cup of coffee at Costa. And as they began to talk, the father quickly found himself asking the questions that were weighing on his mind. Do you have a job? I know you've just finished college and everything, but how do you plan to support yourself and my daughter? The young man paused and said, well, God will provide. The father then asked his second question, where do you intend to live? Do you have a house or apartment lined up after the wedding? Well, the young man paused and again, and with much conviction, said, God will provide. And the father waited a few moments before launching into his third question. Son, do you have any money, any savings, a financial nest egg? And the young man looked him right in the eye and said, God will provide. Well, the following Monday morning, all of the dad's fellow workmates were curious to find out how it had gone meeting his future son-in-law. And the father smiled and said, actually, I kind of like the kid. He thinks I'm God. And that is exactly what Adam and Eve decided in the Garden of Eden when they deliberately disobeyed God and decided they would go their own way. They chose to make themselves God of their own lives. And we have a big problem as the human race in the shape of sin that has separated us from the one who created us, the one who loves us and knows what's best for us. And God, through his greatest story, has promised that he will build a people who know him. And through that people will come a saviour who will rescue them. And we saw last week God building a nation and freeing it from slavery. And Paul covered the escape from Egypt, about how Moses was called by God, how Pharaoh kept saying no, no. And 10 plagues later, after God sends the last plague, the death angel, taking the firstborn of each household, except the ones that had taken the blood of an innocent lamb and put it over the doorframe of their house, the picture of the price of sin being paid by a blood sacrifice, the people were then let go, and they left Egypt. And the Egyptians, the Bible said, were so glad to get rid of the Israelites that they gave them their gold and jewellery. But the Israelites came to another obstacle, the Red Sea. Now the Egyptian army are in pursuit. Pharaoh has changed his mind, and there's no way over it, under it, or round it. God does another miracle, and he parts the Red Sea, and they pass through as if on dry land. And then after they've passed through, the waters come down and drown the Egyptian armies. And then God provides for them what they need in the desert, manna to eat, quail to eat, water from a rock, a cloud to guide them by day, a pillar of fire, by night. And 3 months go by, and they're now at Mount Sinai. And you would think that this would be a great point to end the story, wouldn't you? Hooray! They're free! They've been delivered! But God says, oh no, I'm going to share with you a new bit of information that is very important for you to understand. And God says, now I am going to choose to live with you. Now this is unheard of for them. If you were with us at the beginning of the story, remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, it broke the relationship with God. It broke the fellowship, the community that they had with God. God's Spirit left them. And ever since Adam and Eve, God has not been living with his people, not been dwelling with his people, because sin separated them from God. God has been interacting with his people. He interacted with Noah, he interacted with Abraham, he interacted with Moses, but God hadn't been dwelling with his people. And this brings us to the heart of what we're discovering this morning. This is the big idea. More than interact with you, more than being near you, God desires to live in you. More than interacting with you, more than being near you, God desires to live in you. He doesn't just want to interact with you. He doesn't just want to live near you. He wants to live in you. And the first step God was going to take in this direction to live in people, he was going to say, I'm going to come near you and dwell among you. But for me to do this, there are a couple of things that need to take place first. Number one, my people need a blueprint to follow. And number two, my spirit is going to need a place to dwell. So let's look first at the blueprint for living that God had in mind for his people. A blueprint for God's people to follow. God invites Moses to come up to Mount Sinai to verbalize the Ten Commandments. Now, God is great, and God is awesome, and God is holy, and God is powerful. And we get to Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Look at this. When the people saw the thunder and lightning, and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance, and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." God tried to have a town hall meeting with his people, and they begged Moses, God is so awesome, so great, so holy, you go and talk to him or we'll die. So Moses and his brother Aaron go up the mountain in the lightning, in the smoke, in the fire and the thunder. And God verbalizes the Ten Commandments to these two men. And then Moses comes down the mountain and he verbally shares the Ten Commandments and some other guidelines to the people who are gathered there. The ones that God had given him and Aaron. And here are the commandments. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make any idols to worship. Number three, you shall not misuse my name. Number four, you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, those four commandments have a theme to them because they are all about how we relate to God, our vertical relationship between him and us. The next six commandments are all about how we relate to each other. Commandment number five, honor your father and mother. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not lie. Number 10, you shall not covet. And the people had to be thinking when Moses shared these commandments, this is great, no problem, these make sense, this will make life better if we do this. So the huge throng of Israelites, and here we are, this is what we had in our reading, verse 8 of chapter 19, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. And God gives the commandments, and they respond with one voice. We're in this, God, we're in it with you, we're with you on this. So God kept his covenant. You'll remember a few weeks back, he made a covenant with Abraham where he said, I'm going to raise up a great nation through you. And now God has done that. He's kept his promise. Here is the nation, the Israelites. They are 2 or 3 million people strong. And now God is saying, I want you to make a covenant with me. You see, God is going to move in with them. And he's saying to his people, we're going to have some house rules if I move in with you. If I'm going to come and dwell among you, if we're going to live together, we're going to have a covenant, an agreement, a blueprint to follow. Now, that's strange because, you see, Israel thinks of this as God moving into their house. You know, when you're a guest at somebody's house and you're staying in their house, you want to follow their house rules, yeah? You know, you make your own bed, you keep the room clean, you want to help with, you want to help out with things around the house. Can you imagine turning up as a guest at somebody else's house and saying, okay, well, before I come in, we need to get some rules straight. Number one, don't touch my stuff. Number two, you're never to enter my room. Number three, if you need to communicate with me, you write it on white paper with blue ink and slip it under the door and you disappear. I don't want to see you. That would have been a pretty short stay if you'd done that with anybody that you were staying in their house for. Because the host would say, hey, you've got to follow our rules. It's our house. You don't tell us how to live in our house. Understand as you read through chapter 19 of Exodus that God is saying, listen here, Israel, I'm moving in with you and here are my rules. Oh, wait a minute, God, are you moving in with us? Are you setting the rules? And God said, oh, didn't I tell you? The earth that you live on, it's mine. That mountain that you're next to, I made it. The bodies that you have, I gave them to you. I'm not moving into your house, you're already living in mine. And as many parents have said to their teenagers or adult children while they're still living at home, as long as you're living in my house, you will obey the rules. Yeah. So God says to Moses, come back up to the mountain and meet me. Now I'm going to write these commandments down on stone. But Moses knows that the children of Israel need a babysitter, so he leaves his brother Aaron behind and he goes up the mountain. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, guess what's taking place? You won't believe this. The people get impatient waiting for Moses, who's gone up the mountain. They're waiting for him to return. He's up on the mountain, 1 week turns into 2 weeks, turns into 3 weeks. And they begin to have all sorts of questions. Where's Moses? Is he alive? When's Moses coming back? Is he ever coming back? It's 40 days before Moses actually does come back down the mountain. And they're beginning to doubt God's plan. Look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. In other words, Aaron, give us some type of image that we can worship as God. Isn't that amazing? These people have just said, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And already they're breaking the first two commandments, no other God before me and no idol to worship. God hadn't even had a chance to inscribe these first two commandments on the stone. And people are going to Aaron and saying, that Moses is dead and gone. Now we want a God. We want a God. And Aaron, the guy who'd been with Moses in the first place up the mountain, when he'd heard God say, read my lips, no other gods, says, okay. And the story tells us that they gave him all the gold and jewelry that the Egyptians had given them when they left Egypt, and they fashioned this golden calf. Aaron said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. Verse 4 of chapter 32. Friends, these children of Israel basically suffer from mad cow disease. Because the Bible talks about how they break out into a party, they drink and they dance like Glastonbury on steroids. And that is why we call them the children of Israel, because they're acting like four-year-olds. God says to Moses, who is up on the mountain, "Moses, we have a problem, because the very people who I just delivered have already forgotten me." How does something like that happen? Well, remember, they'd been in Egypt for many years, and the Egyptians had many gods. They had the sun god, Ra. They had the god of the Nile. They had Kermit, the frog god. They had all sorts of gods, loads of them. And the Israelites got the chance to make their own god here, but it's unbelievable, isn't it? They had just said, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And this is right after receiving the first commandments about having no other gods. It's a wild party. Moses comes down from the mountain and sees the golden calf, and in a fit of rage, he becomes the only person in history to break all 10 commandments in 1 second. He just throws them on the floor and they shatter into a million pieces. And when he confronts Aaron about what has happened, you need to look at this. Aaron produces the most lame excuse in the history of the world. Have you ever read this verse? Here it is. Exodus chapter 32, verse 24. This is Aaron speaking. "So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." Sounds like a six-year-old has just manufactured this excuse for their parents. "I didn't do it. It just happened. It just came out." Now, we laugh, but the truth is our own idols in our own lives are wrapped up in rationalizations and excuses. And as soon as I brought up our own idols, I'm sure something came into your mind, and then just as quickly as it came into your mind, you probably put it out of your mind because you thought, "Well, I don't have any idols in my life. I'm not an idol worshipper." Well, friends, we need to think about that, because for some of us it might be materialism. An idol takes the place of God. That's why God told you to give generously, to overcome that idol. For some, it might be pleasure, just fun, maybe sinful fun, maybe innocent fun. But if it takes the place of God, it's an idol. For some of you, it might be a relationship. It might be a person, real or imagined, that occupies an obsessive amount of your time, preoccupation, or your thoughts. My wife can become an idol if she becomes more important to me than God. For some, it might be your body. You worship at the cathedral of retail shopping or pure gym. And I've just mentioned 4 things, none of which are wrong in themselves, unless they take the place of God in your life. Anything can become an idol if it takes the place of God. Psalm 106, verse 21 says, "They worship the golden calf because they forgot the God who saved them, who'd done great things in Egypt." Are you suffering from mad cow disease? Friends, this is why all throughout the Bible, Nehemiah, Isaiah, Psalms, Corinthians, all tell us to remember what God has done for us. To remember, to remember. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." Flee. Run. So what does Moses do? He melts down the golden calf, and then he poured it into the water supply, and then he made every person drink this metallic water. Maybe they looked like this when they'd finished drinking. This was the ancient equivalent of having your mouth washed out with soap and water. Do you know why I think he made them drink? I think he was trying to say to them, "You think this golden calf satisfies your deepest desire? It reaches and fulfills your deepest need, the hunger in your soul. All right, you drink it down and see if it satisfies the deepest need of your soul in the way that God does. So now Moses goes back up the mountain because he has to get a new set of commandments. And God gives him the exact same list of 10 that he'd given him before. Now, friends, before we're too hard on Aaron and the children of Israel, before we leave the 10 commandments, I'd like to do something quickly and go through them with you. And what I want you to do is to keep track of the number of the 10 commandments that you've never broken. And then at the end, we're going to do a little survey to see how good you really are, okay? The first commandment says, "You shall have no other God before me." So if you always put God first in everything in your life, count that as one commandment you've never broken. The second commandment says, "You shall make no graven images or idols." As I've said, there are lots of things that can become idols in our lives. Our cars, our money, our kids, our body, they can all become an idol. If you've never made an idol of anything and bowed down to it, you can count it as one you've never broken. The third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." If you've never used the name of God or the name of Jesus as a swear word, if you've never sung a worship song and carelessly repeated the words without thinking what you were saying, you can count it as a commandment you've never broken. The fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." If you've always appropriately set aside a day for worship and spiritual refreshment in your life, and you've never skipped church in your life, you can count that as a commandment that you've never broken. The fifth one says, "Honor your father and mother." If as a child you never disobeyed your parents, if as an adult you've always shown proper concern and respect towards your parents, you can count that one as a commandment that you've never broken. The sixth commandment says, "You shall not kill." If you've never murdered anyone, you can count that as one you haven't broken. Although in the New Testament, Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, you're guilty of committing murder. If that is one you've never broken, you can count it in. The seventh commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So if before you were married, you were never sexually involved, if after you were married, you've always maintained sexual exclusivity, again in the New Testament, Jesus said, if you have lust in your heart, you're guilty of committing adultery. If you've never done any of those things, you can count that one as a commandment you've never broken. The eighth commandment says, "Thou shalt not steal." If you've never stolen anything, not 10p out of your mum's handbag, not a towel from a hotel, not an answer off someone else's exam at school, not a computer program from work, you can count that as a commandment you've never broken. And the ninth commandment says, "Thou shalt not lie." If you've never told a lie to get out of a sticky situation, if you've never exaggerated a story, if you've never said to someone, "Wow, your hair looks great," when you really think it looks like they've stuck their finger in a plug socket, you can count that as one you have never broken. The 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." If you've never been jealous or envious of something that someone else has, a possession, a car, a piece of jewelry, a spouse, you can count that as a commandment you've never broken. Okay. There we are. We've been through the 10. Okay, are you ready for the test? Let's see how good we are. How many of us can say we've kept all 10 throughout all of our lives? Hands up high, because we want to worship you. 8. 7. 6. You're a wicked church. Well, I'm not going to go any further. I want you to look at what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament in Romans 3:20. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." God didn't give us the Ten Commandments to make us better. God gave us the Ten Commandments to make us aware of our need for Him. to make us aware of our need for amazing grace, to make us aware of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is like a mirror we look into so that we can see what we really look like. How many of you, when you got up this morning before you came to church, before you left the house, looked in a mirror? Well, some of you should. When you first get up in the morning, you look in the mirror and it's a gruesome sight. You've got whiskers, you've got bedhead, you've got no makeup on, all those sort of things. Now, nobody takes the actual mirror and uses it to comb their hair. You don't use the mirror to actually apply your makeup or shave your whiskers off. A mirror helps us see who we really are. The law, the Ten Commandments, doesn't make us better. The law is a mirror we look into to help us see who we really are. We're sinful people. We're broken people. And why is this such an important lesson to learn? Well, look at Exodus 34, verse 14. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Here's another name for God. We've learned Jehovah and I Am. Now he says his name is Jealous. Why is that? Because God wants your affection. He wants your heart. He wants your attention. We are to have no other gods. Your salary can't be more important than he is. Your house that you live in cannot be more important than he is. Your family cannot be more important than he is. Your viewing of a certain sport. They needed our prayers last season, didn't they? Cannot be more important than he is. More than interacting with you, more than being near you, God wants to live in you. So he gives the Israelites those house rules, the blueprint for his people to follow. And then quickly, here we are on Pentecost Sunday, and God wants to create a place where his spirit will dwell. God says to Moses, I'm going to come down and I'm going to need a place to stay. That's fantastic, isn't it? I'm going to come down and I'm going to need a place to stay. And this is what he says to them. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. God has given them some holy rules, and now he says, I need a holy room. And this was basically an amazing, beautiful tent. It was called the tabernacle. It was like a traveling mobile home for God to dwell in as his people journeyed through the desert to the promised land. And inside the tabernacle where God would dwell was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box, and it was 4 feet long and 2.5 feet wide, and it was covered with gold. And you say, well, what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Well, you should watch the Indiana Jones films for that. They would tell you. It was the Ten Commandments along with a few other things. Do you know where God told them to set up the tent, where they were to put it? If it was up to the Israelites, you see, they'd have said, oh, actually, go and pitch it up on the mountain, because he's God and he's holy and he's awesome and he's great and we're afraid of him. But God said, no, I want the tent right smack dab in the middle of the camp. And as you are traveling, wandering through the desert, every time we set up a new camp, I want you to start with putting up the tabernacle first. That's where I will dwell. And I want you to put all the tents of everybody else around it. I don't want to be on the periphery of your life. I don't want to be out in the garage. I don't want to be out in the outhouse. I want to be in the family room with you. I want to dwell with you. And at the end of Exodus, in chapter 40, verse 34, we get this wonderful picture of the glory of the Lord, his presence, filling the tabernacle. So what does this have to say to us today? Well, God has a grand plan for your life, and in the big scheme of things, on every page of the Bible is God's passionate desire to be united in a relationship with you. He doesn't just want to be near you. He doesn't just want to dwell among you like here in Exodus. He wants to live in you. In the New Testament, even through Jesus Christ, we get something the Israelites never had. We don't just get God with us. We don't just get God dwelling among us. We get God living in us through God the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus came, Emmanuel, God with us. The Christmas story, he lived in a perfect life. He died in a sacrifice as the perfect Lamb of God for our sin. Those who accept him, those who put the blood of Jesus on the doorframe of their hearts, judgment passes over. And today, God lives not in a tabernacle, not in a travelling tent, not in a temple made by hands, not in a church building. God lives in you and me, who follow and know Jesus Christ. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God, being the perfect gentleman, doesn't barge his way in. He waits to be invited. You know what I'm wondering today? Who is on the Lord's side? I'm wondering who will say, everything the Lord has spoken, we will do. Because he is the Lord who delivers us from sin. Because he is the God who frees his people from the slavery of sin. Because he is the God who calls us, as Jill said, out of darkness into his wonderful light. Because he is the Lord who gave us a second chance. Because he is the one who loved us enough to send his only son to the earth to die on our behalf. Because he is the God who doesn't just want to live near us, who doesn't just want to dwell among us. He wants to live in us by his Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. The Bible says in Galatians 2 that if righteousness could be gained through the law, through the commandments, Jesus died for nothing. But it can't. The law is that mirror which helps us see our need for Jesus. Jesus explained it this way. He said at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And Romans says there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his Son to die as a sacrifice. Have you said yes to him? No other gods before him. Father, it's our intent to say, everything you have spoken, we will do. But we know we fail. And that's why we're so thankful that there's amazing grace for us through the sacrifice of your Son Jesus on the cross. A righteousness that can't be found by keeping rules, by keeping the law, by keeping commandments. It can only come by your Son, who sets us free from the law of sin and death. Thank you that you are not a God who desires just to interact with us, dwell near us, but to live in us, to be with us, to come by your Holy Spirit into our lives. And thank you that your Spirit gives us power to be witnesses for you in this world. Thank you that your Spirit convicts us of sin in areas of our life that need attention. Thank you for your Spirit that guides us. Thank you so much that you're with us and in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.